The first scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. You can follow along in the Pew Bible on page 17 of the Old Testament. Listen for the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, and since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We continue our study in the book of Romans. We are now in the 11th chapter. And at this spot, Paul is having to address one of the issues in the church at Rome, and actually in the early church, and that is, what about the Jews who don't believe in Jesus? It was an issue that concerned the people then as well as it concerns people today. And so this entire, actually the last three chapters, 9 through 11, Paul is wrestling with this issue. And what we're going to read out of chapter 11 is sort of the bookends of the chapter, the beginning and the end. And then we're going to talk about how all of this relates. And so when Paul begins, he is talking about God's relationship with the children of Abraham. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." And then we turn to the end. "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all." The word of the Lord.
They knew it had to be a scam. There was no other way to explain it. When a nicely dressed man came to their door, knocked on it, and they answered, the man said, "Today is your lucky day, because Count Luis Carlos de Naranja Cabral de Camara has put you in his will. And if you sign here, the money can be yours.
Now, how many of you would think this sounds like a really good scam? Well, the people who sort of had this person knock at their door knew it was a scam for two reasons. First, none of them knew who this count was. They'd never met him. They'd never heard of him. And why, if that was the case, would he put them in their will? Second reason was this took place in Portugal. And one of the interesting things about Portugal is that no one writes a will. They don't, because the tradition is that if you write a will, it means you're thinking about death. And if you're thinking about death, then maybe you'll get ready and you'll die. Okay? So no one writes a will. So everyone assumed then that this was indeed a scam. Except it wasn't. The count, being rather eccentric, had decided that rather than let the law determine who got his fortune, and the law in Portugal is very clear that this is how it's all divided between the family members, this person gets this much and this much. Instead of doing that, he went down to the local registry, which is where you can get things notarized. He had them get out a phone book, and he picked out 13 names by random out of the phone book, and he wrote them down on a piece of paper, and he signed it and made it clear that these 13 people would receive his fortune. You can imagine what the family felt when suddenly, rather than getting what they had all been expecting, these 13 sort of randomly chosen people got all the goods. All right, so you sort of have that picture in your mind. Family's supposed to get it. The 13 people randomly chosen out of the phone book get it instead. All right, that's what's at stake in this part of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. The question was, who would get the inheritance? Okay? Would it be the family, meaning the children of Abraham, or would it be those people that God seemingly chose at random to become followers of Jesus Christ? Who gets the inheritance? Who gets to inherit the kingdom of God and all the blessings that go with it? So on the one hand, you have the family. These are the children of Abraham. Because if you remember, we've been going through the Genesis story of Abraham's call. And God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, if you will pick up and leave your home and go and follow me, I'll give you land, I'll give you offspring, I will bless you, and through you, the entire world will be blessed. And so Abraham does exactly as God asks. And this morning's story about the sacrifice of Isaac is the most extraordinary example of Abraham's willingness to do what God asked him to do. He was willing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, the one through whom the blessing was supposed to flow, because that's what God was asking him to do. That's how faithful he was. And so what the rest of Genesis shows us, and actually the rest of the entire Old Testament shows us, is that this promise of God, of the children of Abraham inheriting the blessing and being a blessing to the world, is what it's all about. And so you have the Jews of Jesus' day dispersed all around the Roman Empire, and they understand clearly that as descendants of Abraham, the inheritance of the kingdom is theirs. All right, on the other hand, you have all of these new Christians in Rome, most of whom were not Jews who converted or who became essentially Messianic Jews. They were Gentiles. They were people who were totally outside of the realm of being part of God's family. And so what they've been told by Paul is that they had been chosen,
They had been blessed. They had been justified. They had been glorified. That God had taken them as outsiders and brought them inside so that because of their faith, they were now the children of Abraham. Earlier in Romans, Paul makes this great case for the fact that you become a child of Abraham, not through biology, but you become a child of Abraham through faith. And so evidently what was happening in the church at Rome was that the Gentile Christians pretty much were saying, look, in Jesus, God did something brand new. We're it. The Jews who don't at this moment believe in Jesus are out and we're in. The inheritance is ours and ours alone. All right. And chances are you have heard this sometime in your life from somebody else. One of the biggest was the pastor who probably 20 years ago said, God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. Okay? You know? They're out, we're in. So the question is then, who gets the inheritance? And if you listen to Paul, the answer is both. Both. And this was, you know, this chapter begins with this one question. I ask then, has God rejected God's people, meaning the children of Abraham? And the answer is absolutely not. Why? And this is the one that Ernest lifted up, the verse. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God makes a promise, God fulfills that promise. And so what Paul is saying is, yes, even though the Jewish community of that time has by and large rejected the idea of Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah, it does not mean that God has left them or abandoned them or forgotten about them or that they too will not inherit. Because if you follow through with Paul's argument, he says no. That these are still God's people. God chose them, God loves them, and they too will inherit the kingdom. Okay? But the other thing is that Paul moves towards the church. He comes back to the Christians who had been thinking, no, we're it, they're not, we're in, they're out. And he wants to remind them of the fact, and I think this is critical, that in Jesus Christ, God did not stop something that was old and start something brand new. That Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all God had done through the children of Abraham. Christ was the fulfillment, not simply an end and a beginning. And this is what Paul says to the church. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, meaning all these Gentiles who had no sort of association with God, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree. Don't boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. What he's saying is all of us Gentiles, we have been grafted in to the faith of the children of Abraham. We are their children and their great-grandchildren and their great-great-grandchildren. In a sense, you could almost say that we are sort of Messianic Jew wannabes. Because even though we don't follow the Torah and the law, we've been taken in to their family. We are now part of their family. Even if many don't want to recognize it, this is what Paul says has happened. We owe Judaism and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those who followed after them a debt of gratitude that they remained faithful to God, and through them the Messiah came into the world. And so the question becomes then, if that's really sort of the way it works, what then? What then? I think in sort of practical terms, there are a couple of several things we ought to remember. The first is that we are children of the same Father. We are all children of Abraham. Whether it is through genealogy and birth, whether it is through faith, we all link ourselves and claim that association and that relationship with Abraham. And this also includes Muslims who claim parentage in Abraham as well. And so what we remember is that when we live in community with our Jewish and Islamic brothers and sisters, we are all related in one way or another. That's how we're similar. But at the same time, we need to remember our own distinctiveness. Because so often people want to say, well, every religion's the same, everybody believes the same, it's all identical. But that's not the case. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are followers of the Jewish Messiah who was arrested, tried, crucified, dead, buried, raised again, and now lives with the Father. We are followers of this crucified, risen one. And we believe that in Jesus of Nazareth, God became incarnate in the world and gave his life for us to restore our relationship with God. This is what makes us different. But what Paul reminds us of is that we should not use that as a sign of superiority or of great pride, that we're better than you because we follow Jesus. That this is a gift. This is a gift that we've been given. We are the ones who've been called by God and chosen by God and renewed and justified by God in Christ. We are to accept this with great, deep humility and gratitude. And finally, I believe what those two things call us to do and to be is to be conscious of how we live out our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. That our call is to demonstrate the love, the grace, the service, the sacrifice, the forgiveness that we have learned in Jesus, and to demonstrate this to everyone we meet, to our Jewish brothers and sisters, our Islamic brothers and sisters, to the Hindu community, to those who believe nothing at all, that our task is not to be superior. Our task is to be servants of the world, giving of ourselves as Christ has given for us. And so the challenge, I think, that confronts us, especially in this community, in this community in which we share our places of work, our neighborhoods, our cities, with people whose faith is different from our own, the challenge that Christ lays before us is to ask ourselves, how am I showing forth God's love in Christ to everyone I meet? Everyone I meet. Regardless of their race, regardless of their faith, regardless of their sexual orientation, regardless of anything. How am I showing forth the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ to all people that they might see the light of God in Christ in me? Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks and praise that you have called us and chosen us and made us part of your family. Help us to live as a member of that family in our relationships with everyone that we meet. so that through us they might see you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.